hope you enjoyed the singing. I lost my voice about I had a bad cold. I haven't quite got it back, so I can't join in the singing this morning. And it makes you appreciate how wonderful it is to sing. And so do enjoy singing. It's a great ministry to others and to yourself. I don't know if I ever told you the story, but I have a friend, I haven't seen him for many years, but he was a severe drug addict. And he took drugs that damaged his brain. And he ended up in Amsterdam. He had certificates from French, he is French, and he had certificates saying he was brain damaged, so severe it was, from drug overdoses, as he'd taken too much, damaged his brain, and he ended up in Amsterdam, and YWAM had still got a center in Amsterdam, and he ended up in the park. He was walking through the park, and some of the people from the YWAM center met him and said, God loves you. He said, he could hardly talk. And they took him into the center. And during the worship, he was there for quite some months in the end, but he was, during the worship, when people poured their hearts out to God and welcomed his presence, he could think straight. It was the only time he could think straight. And he eventually got a room in the center. They looked after him for about 6 months. And every time during the worship, something happened in his brain, in his mind, and he could think straight. And after 6 months, he was he got a hold of the gospel, he grasped it, and he said to the Lord, alone in his room, I'm going to give myself to you. And Satan appeared to him and said, if you give yourself to God, I will kill you. And my friend Marcel, he said, then you can kill me. And he gave himself to God. And Satan didn't kill him, but the opposite happened. The power of God came upon him and he was transformed, but also, wonderfully, his brain was healed. He went back to France to the doctors and they wrote on his documents, this man was healed by a miracle of God. They weren't believers, but they couldn't deny the brain scans. This man was healed by a miracle of God. But I tell you that story because I am a believer that when we worship, we are changed, the atmosphere of our lives change, and it will touch other people. You remember one of the great examples of worship in the Bible is when the woman broke a box of alabaster, alabaster box. I like to think of it like Chanel number 5. The perfume touched the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like it. But they couldn't escape the fact this was beautiful perfume. And it made them angry, actually. But that's worship. Worship is letting the perfume out of your soul. So do it. Do it. And thank you for those who've led us in worship this morning. Thank you. And let's all learn from that and let me turn you to the scripture. I want to turn you this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. When I say Matthew's Gospel, you know I'm referring to the Bible, not Matthew's Gospel here, not Matt's Gospel. It is still Matt's Gospel, it's the same one, but Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. I'm going to talk to you about the rich young ruler. It's got that little title over this section, The Rich Young Ruler. And I'm going to quote from the three Gospels as I read down. This is an encounter between Christ and a rich man. He was a ruler, so you could say, think of him like an MP. I don't know if you love MPs at the moment. Bible says, love your enemies, so love your member of Parliament. They're not our enemies, are they? I once said, I love my dentist because the Bible says, love your enemies. But they're not our enemies, are they? Any dentists here, please forgive me. But this man was a ruler. He was rich. And we're going to read about him. And Jesus gave an answer to this man, which really searched out his heart. So this section has, this part of the Bible has three sections to it. The first section is the meeting between a rich man and Christ. The second section is the man turns away from Christ and basically says no to Jesus. And then Jesus comments on the man and his situation. So that's the second section. The first section, they meet. The second section, Jesus comments on the man. The third section is actually spilling over into chapter 20, which is a question by Peter. I love Peter because he asks all the stupid questions that we want to ask, but we don't dare. Peter's the man he's always asking these silly questions. And he asks a question which is really reveals something wrong. And Jesus answers the question in chapter 20. That's the third section. So Jesus gives a parable in answer to Peter. Let's read the event, the first section. Let's read the event itself. Verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came. And either Mark or Luke says, one came running. And also adds, and knelt down before him. So he was obviously able to humble himself. He was eager and humble. He came running and he said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? There are a lot of commandments. Which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. When I read that, I think I can see the young man smiling and thinking, well, I've got enough in the bank. I don't need to steal. I can have what I want. You shall not lie. Honor your father and honor your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. Maybe since his bar mitzvah, since he was 12, 13 years old. Since I was young, I have kept all these, but something is missing from my life. Jesus said to him, if you want to be complete, perfect, it says in here, if you want to be complete, in the other gospel, Mark, it says, one thing you lack. You're missing something missing from your life. And Luke says the same thing. Something is missing from your life. Go, sell what you have. Give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he became very sorrowful. He became sad. The word of Jesus made him sad. He went away, for he had great possessions. And at the end of this event, you have this moment when he is filled with sorrow and you are conscious that there is hope in the sorrow. Because he wasn't going away in rebellion, he was going away under a heavy load, a conflict of something he had to do, but didn't have the ability to do it. So that's the event, and that we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this. The first thing that strikes you in this whole conversation is this point that Jesus makes. Why do you call me Jesus good? Because no one is good except God. So when you call me good, you're saying I'm God. And if I'm not God, then I am not good. That's the only logic behind that statement. So Jesus Christ is either God incarnate, or he is not. And he received worship. He accepted to be worshipped by people. And in this statement, he's giving the man a choice. You can't flatter me, because it's either true I'm good and I'm God, or I'm not God and I'm not perfect. And here is the other aspect of that statement when he says, no one is good but one that is God. God is good. And there's a declaration in that whole statement. God is good. And that's going to be the heading for the conversation. It's going to be the heading for everything. Because God is good. Which means he cannot plan anything that will harm you. He may allow things in our lives we don't like, but they are never for our harm. Everything that God allows in our lives is for good. It's amazing that how many people blame God for something that's gone wrong, or blame some authority or power. Even people who don't believe in God will somehow come out with a statement of how angry they are about God. But God says here, there is no one good but God. God is good. And everything in your life, you must see the banner of it all. God is good, and God is planning good things for you. God cannot think an evil thought. He cannot have an evil intention. Even the slightest whiff of an evil thought. There is not one bad thought ever crossed God's mind, nor can it. God is love, says the Bible. That is one of the most beautiful declarations the Bible could ever make. God is love and God is good. The foundation of the universe is that God is good. The reason we can have peace is because God is good. The whole universe is in the hands of one who is good. So we can trust in this amazing power of God that keeps and plans the direction of human history and began the world and will one day end it. God is good. And the goodness of God is the foundation of this universe. But the goodness of God is to be the foundation of your life. And that is a fact, because God is good, but the moment when that benefits your thinking and your life is when you believe it. So the foundations of the universe are solid, but the foundations of your life become solid when you believe that God is good. And you believe in the truth of the goodness of God and allow that goodness to shape and change the person you are. Thank God we are not in the hands of blind chance. We are not in the hands of some implacable fate. We are in the hands of God, who is good and plans the blessing of every human being. There is a marvelous verse that says God would have all people to be saved. It is not God's plan that any be lost. Marvelous. God is wonderful. And that is the declaration of the Bible. So that comes here as the, if you like, the heading to this conversation. I wonder if the man was not surprised, not by the statement, but by the force of it. Because remember, he's standing before God incarnate. And what people no doubt felt when they stood before Jesus Christ, they felt not just the fact of a person, but the fact of a fountain. God is a fountain. Christ is a fountain. And from him flows the presence of God and the goodness of God. I have no doubt that everybody who met him felt better just by meeting him. And here is these powerful words coming from Jesus Christ that wash and change the reasoning and touch the life. And here's the man touched, moved by what he's hearing. And Jesus then goes to the second point, the great point of this conversation. He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now that's a bit of a surprise, because we know that the gospel is the gospel of grace for sinners. And we're all sinners. We've all broken the commandments of God. Jesus said in his teaching in chapter 5, he said that temper, that anger, those anger issues, you know, somebody might say to somebody, you need to go to counseling for your anger issues. Jesus said, that's murder. He said, lusting after a woman or a man in your heart is adultery. Not the act, the thought. So we could say, well, this is your commentary, Lord, but Jesus says, don't think that grace is just sweeping aside righteousness. Grace is sweeping aside guilt with forgiveness, so that we may have a fresh start and be cleansed and empowered by God. So what he's saying here is that in the heart of everyone who is going to go into the kingdom of God, there must be a thirst for righteousness. No one can ultimately inherit the kingdom of God unless they have a thirst for righteousness. It doesn't mean we are righteous and have to be righteous by our own power, but we have a thirst for purity. We have a thirst for righteousness. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Paul said, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy. And here is righteousness. Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? Which ones? And Jesus goes through the commandments. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not lie. Honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. And those commandments are all commandments that are outward to, if you like, they are about me and my conduct. The one thing they do not cover is my relationship with God. They only cover my relationship with myself and other people. I don't steal from other people. I don't murder anybody. Aren't you glad? I'm here this morning, you're safe. And I'm not going to steal from you, don't worry. And they don't cover our relationship with God. It's only our relationship with one another. And the young man said to him, "Well, I'm succeeding in building a right relationship with people. I'm getting that together. I'm a moral man." And you can put over this man these virtues. He was humble, he was eager, he was moral, and so on. All these positive points about the man. But then at the end you get this word from the man, "But something's missing from my life." What is it? What's missing from my life? Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, complete, if you want to fill up that which is missing from your life, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now you have to think of this man. He had a yacht in Saint-Tropez in France, you know, down the south of France. He had a Rolex watch. He had fantastic suits. He had a London flat. He had a Chester home in the countryside. He was a rich man. Is that me or is that okay? He was a rich man. He was fabulously rich. And Jesus said, "Go and sell what you have and give it away." Now, if there's anybody rich here, you might be feeling uncomfortable at this point. Why? Because is this the gospel that riches are absolutely against the gospel? Is it absolutely wrong? Is this what he said to everybody? And the answer is no, he didn't say this to everybody. He didn't say this same word to everybody. Which is a bit of a relief because we're all pretty rich in this room. I don't know if you've ever met anybody who's poor. You might have met somebody who maybe can't afford luxuries. But have you met somebody who didn't have a meal and hadn't eaten for several days? There are such people in the world. I think it's half the world will go hungry to bed every night. Did you know that? Did you know the statistics of poverty in the world? And it makes you realize that our standards of poverty in Britain are very different to worldwide standards of poverty. And, people who've got nothing. Some will die. I mean, I was in Romania and there was in one of the meetings, a child fainted. He was about 10. I said, "Well, what happened? What happened?" Afterwards, I was talking, and they said, "Oh, he's been grieving for 6 months because his father died of pneumonia. But it was treatable. Just needed antibiotics." But he was in Germany at the time. He didn't have health insurance. And it would have cost him all his money to go to the doctor. He couldn't go. He didn't go. He died. And you think, oh, if we could have known, if we could have got the money together and saved a life. But there are so many people who will die today because they haven't got money. They haven't got health care. They haven't got a place to live. Go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you can sell all your yachts and houses and lands and mansions, and the poor will swallow them all up, and there'll be no monument to your giving. It'll disappear. It's gone. But you will find that money again in heaven. Because if you give that money to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven immediately. Fancy that. Get to heaven one day, and God will open a suitcase of dollars. No, 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 no. He won't do that. What use are dollars in heaven? None of the blessings of heaven can be bought with dollars. And everybody would laugh at you. You will have treasure in heaven, but it won't be money. It won't be jewels. It won't be possessions. Come, follow me. And if the man had done that, he would at that moment have become like Jesus. Because Jesus gave everything away. Jesus had nothing. When he died, he just left a few clothes. And the man would have become like Jesus Christ, who had nothing, but that's not quite true. He had something. He had no resources, but he had a father. He had a father. Now, I don't know if you've got a rich father, or if you wish you had a rich father, but just imagine a father who loves you and's there for you, and just imagine the wonder of a father. If I said to you, you know, I'm a missionary, I spend a lot of money going around the world, I could tell you how much, and I said, I only have one supporter. Bill Gates. He gives me $1 million every year. No, he doesn't. But you know what I mean? You'd say, well, if you've got Bill Gates, you're okay. If I've got my father in heaven, I'm okay. And this man could have become like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had no means to fulfill his calling. He had not the education. He didn't have the degrees. He didn't have the standing in the... He didn't come from a community that was honored or famous. He didn't have money. He had no resources to fulfill his calling except his father. And that means faith. And the call to a life of faith, which is implied in this command of Jesus Christ, the call to a life of faith is to this man, what are you trusting in to fulfill your calling? What is it that makes you able to be what God has called you to be? And the answer is, ultimately, even though it's right to get degrees, if that's God's leading, it's not wrong, all these things are right in their place, but they must never replace the fact that the only means by which you can fulfill your calling is faith. And a father. And it's the challenge to faith. And come follow me. Now, what was Jesus Christ saying to him? And here's the thing about this. He wasn't giving a method by which you can enter heaven, because some people in history have interpreted this as a means to get into heaven. So if you took a vow of poverty and lived in a monastery, would that mean you get into heaven? No. He is neither giving a blanket word to everybody, nor is he giving a means of getting eternal life. Giving money away is not a means of getting eternal life. So what was he saying to him? What was he actually saying? The answer is this. He was saying to this man one very simple fact. He was saying to him, you have another God. You've got another God. You've got two gods. One is slightly lower than the other. And money is your first God. Now, that's what he was saying. Now, there are many things that can be more important to you than God. Many of them are good things. I've seen people live for things in a way that have replaced God in their life and taken them away from God, but into a moral or a right life, good things. It's astonishing to think that Jesus Christ wants to be first above family, husband, wife, children. And that could seem cruel. It would be cruel if it meant that God was saying you must neglect your wife or you neglect your husband, neglect your family. But he isn't saying that. He's saying if you put me first, you will love your family with a purer love. And you will impact your family with a love that will shape them and reach them and bless them more than anything else. But if you put other things above God, your life will take the color of gray. And blessings without the dimension of God in your life, blessings are just gray. There are so many people who want a neutral life spiritually, but the blessings. In fact, many of our prayers are, bless me, make me happy, give me nice holidays, give me happy children, give me everything. You know, we all pray these prayers. And they're horizontal prayers. Bless me, make my life happy. But he says, you've got another God. And I'm not going to share that place in you with another God. Now, that's positive, if you like, or neutral. But there are other gods, which I'm not going to talk about, which are unclean. Talk about lusts and imaginations and images. Because when you look at this, you suddenly realize if you go to a culture like Thailand or India, where there are lots of gods, it may strike you as odd to think those aren't the idols they worship. The idols you see are not what they worship in India. They have other gods of the heart. And they're unclean sometimes. In some of the temples, they found fabulous riches of gold. There are temple robbers in India because of the vast hoards of wealth they found. Anyway, that's another subject. But I'm just pointing out that even in India, where there are all these idols, those idols you see are not what they worship. And in our nation, where you don't see idols, our nation is full of idolatry. Britain is as full of idolatry as any nation on the planet. And one thing is clear. That once you remove the worship of God from your heart, you're opening the door to things to be the center and the joy provider and the peace giver and the power that makes your life work. And you suddenly realize why you've got to get this right with God, because if not, the other idols have no power to save, give peace. The idols of the world are dumb and deaf and don't answer prayers and will not save us in distress. I guess one of the most subtle idols is religion, religious exercise. And if you ever go to a religious country, you suddenly realize how people are in their minds creating pictures of God of some kind, the most subtle kind. But we are coming to the living God, who is the destroyer of idols. One of the things that shocked the Romans when they entered the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, Pompey entered the Holy of Holies. He should never have done it. But he went in He said, there's nothing there. He called them atheists because they wouldn't worship an idol. Whereas the opposite was true. They were seeking the true and living God. They were constantly breaking down things that would replace the living God. So this notice the power of this encounter. He wasn't saying to him, do you want a marvelous experience that will make you feel so happy and so joyful and that will make you really want more and more and more? He wasn't saying that. He wasn't bringing this man to an experience, which is also an idolatry. So many Christians I know go seeking an experience. God is the means of it, but he's not the center of it. He was bringing this man to faith. And believe me, if you can come to faith in Christ, that is a million times better than any experience. To believe. And ultimately, the challenge of the gospel is repent, destroy your sins and your idols, and believe. It's incredibly simple, but life-changing and powerful. And at this point, I believe God is challenging by his word everyone in this room to carefully consider their repentance and their faith and make sure that we abide in those two things all our lives. Now, repentance may sound like a word of sadness, but it's actually a word of joy. Get rid of the problems and you'll feel the weight gone from your life and you can really enjoy life. Keep the clutter, block the flow. Rid your life of clutter, the flow of joy will come into you. And faith, connecting with God, trusting in God, allowing God to be God in your life. So the man went away sorrowful. And it was simply this point. He couldn't let go of that God. Which is why Jesus said to him, you've got to destroy it or it will destroy you. And when you've come through it, you won't be at a disadvantage. You'll be rich in another dimension. And that's true of all the idols, clean, so-called, or unclean, whatever they are, neutral in our eyes, whatever the idols of our hearts and minds, when they're gone, joy will flow. The rule of Christ brings joy. So the man went away in conflict. Then Jesus comments on this event. He's gone, and Jesus begins to comment. He said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man, a capable man, a highly qualified man, a man who believes in himself. It's hard for a rich man to enter. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a well-endowed man, gifted man, to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were astonished, saying, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Because we'd all like to be rich. We've all got our things that we trust in. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. It's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. And then we come to Peter's question, which we're not going to have time for today, but Peter asks his question. But let's just consider these statements of Jesus here. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you think, well, a camel. And there have been some theories how you could explain that. There was a small gate in the big gate of Jerusalem, and the camel couldn't get through it. So you've seen it, haven't you? In the little gate, this size, and the camel could squeeze through, but only if you took off his baggage. But if that were the meaning of this statement of Jesus, then you couldn't say it's impossible. If that were the meaning, you could never say it's impossible. You could say it's possible. You can squeeze through. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying this is impossible. When I say a camel through the eye of a needle, I'm giving you two things that cannot work. A human being faced with these huge questions of eternity and my soul and my inner life and my makeup and who I am and what I'm thinking, how can I go from here into that blessed world? He says, you've got to go through a needle's eye. A needle's eye. You've got to be so small, impossibly small. What do you mean? Well, he's referring to the cross. He's referring to the cross. Because Jesus was made small twice. In fact, he kept himself small all his life. Even in heaven now, he's not bragging and boasting as if he's humble for a season. He is humble for all eternity. He'll wash my feet in heaven. The lowest in the kingdom of God is the greatest. It's topsy-turvy to our world here. This isn't a world of temporary humility and then some kind of bragging world. You get exalted, but it's not for a bragging, boasting kind of world. It's for a different quality of life. A life of love and laid down sacrifice and service. Jesus was made nothing twice. Once when he became a human being. You can read it in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. The glorious Son of God became a single cell in Mary's womb. And a single cell can pass through a needle's eye. He entered the world so small and was worshipped by angels as he did so. And the second time he was made nothing is when they took away his dignity, they slapped him, they plucked his beard, they mocked him, then they scourged him, stripping his back, flesh, and they whipped him, and then they took him out and they crucified him. And in all of that, he didn't resist. He accepted to be made nothing. With all the pain and the torment and the torture and the agony of then on that cross being made sin. He was made nothing. And when he was made nothing, he conquered evil. It was on the cross God conquered evil. It is only on the cross and through the cross that evil has been conquered forever. In all its forms, whether it's demonic, satanic, which are the secondary forms of evil in our lives, the primary source of evil in our lives is sin and lust and self. Conquered it all. He became nothing. Now I can pass through that needle's eye. by faith. I can surrender my life to the cross without the scourgings, without the beatings, without the nails. The Bible says I can be united with Christ in his death. I can lose the idolatry of self and me. I can lose the centrality of me in my life and gain the centrality of Christ. I can have a Christ-centered life. I can have a God-centered me, my life. And the only way is through the cross. Letting go of everything. He said to that man, you've got to go and sell everything. Basically, you've got to let go of everything. And then see what God does. They said, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Jesus said, looked to them and said, with men, this whole thing is impossible. The things of God are not something that God is teaching you to do in your own power and will. Your will is involved. Your surrender, your choices are involved. They're key. Without our choice, without our surrender, God won't work. He called to people. He invited them. He commanded them. He instructed them. Why did he teach? Because he wanted them to respond and come. Same with this man. He wanted him to respond. With men, this is impossible. I'm not asking you to do something. I'm asking you to surrender to God, because with God, all things are possible. The Holy Spirit will enable you to live this life. One of the great men of God of the last century was a man named F.B. Meyer. He was a great preacher of a holy life, a victorious life, a deeper life, a Christ-centered life. He preached it. But when he first heard the message, he prayed this prayer. He said to God, he said, I'm not willing. I'm not willing. I don't want that with all my heart. And then he said, but I am willing to be made willing. So he got a hold of it that God isn't saying, I want you to be an amazing person. God is saying, I want you to confess and realize how weak you are and need God to make this whole world come alive in you. This is not God appealing to us to be great people. In the end, we can be no more than God has called me to be. I love it that I am to be what God wants me to be. Have you ever thought of a hummingbird? You know, a hummingbird. Have you seen maybe on the nature pros, hummingbird drinking the nectar? Can you imagine the hummingbird drinking the nectar and saying, I wish I was a swan? He's just created in that beautiful form. And when you surrender to God, you don't have to be amazing in some competitive way. You are amazing because God makes everything beautiful. And the greatest thing I can ever be is just in the hands of God, becoming what he's called me to be. God isn't asking me to achieve things or make myself something extraordinary. He's just saying, just surrender to me. Let me make you what you are called to be. No competition. All fitted together. All discovering our place in God's amazing kingdom. But the key is this. Become as nothing. Let go your life. Let go your life. With men this is impossible. But with God all things are possible. I love that God has removed the word impossible from the church. He said, never say impossible. It'll challenge God. You say, oh, you say it's impossible? Let's see about that then. It's possible. And we face impossibilities. If you don't face impossibilities in your life, you're not reading the Bible rightly. The Bible is challenging me to a life that is naturally, humanly speaking, impossible. But with God at the center, it's possible. Let's pray. Let's pray. Go and sell everything. Sell everything. Break down other gods. Whatever it is in your life, break it down. Break it down. Bring it to Jesus. Bring it to the cross. Lord, I can't let go of this, but I want to let go of it. I want it gone. I want this whole area of my life rearranged, and I want you to be the center. Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I trust in you and in you alone. I put my trust in you. This is what you ask of me. This is what you promise me. This is what the Holy Spirit will work in me. I believe you. Work in me. Manifest the kingdom of God in me. Manifest Jesus Christ as Lord in me. I bow to you, Jesus. I surrender to you. I leave nothing else that I worship beside you. You are God in my life and God alone.